In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheereshub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria.
Good morning, church. It's good to see everyone today, and I hope you enjoy the entertainment for the last couple of weeks. We have had a murder of crows hanging out around our church, and they fly, and sometimes there's like, I think I counted the other day around 75. I tried to do, you know, I was doing it real quick, and they perch on top of the cross, and so they love our church, so just enjoy them. You know, when we opened our church on the first Sunday, you remember that, the first couple of Sundays, we had a white dove or pigeon or whatever that hung out on the window up there. I don't know what this is an omen of. Hopefully nothing bad. But anyway, just, you know, during the boring, I just look at it, it's God's grace. It's during the boring section of the sermon, you get to watch something that's much more engaging, right? And speaking of watching something, this week, Catherine and I were watching a movie together, and it's one of those movies where, you know, I think Chris Pratt goes into the future through a wormhole to fight, monster aliens that are destroying the world, time travel, and I realized it was a good movie, and, you know, it sounds like a hokey plot line, I know, but I realized that I like movies that have time travel in them, or where, you know, knowing the future is important. I mean, there's some great ones out there, like, you know, Terminator. It's a good Christmas movie. Terminator, that whole line of movies, The Matrix. And of course, who could get, I mean, Back to the Future, right? This whole idea of time traveling, the past, the future. I think if most of us were honest, we would love to know the details of the future. We'd like to have that ability to predict the future. If nothing else, our stock portfolios would be the envy of everyone, right, Mike? I mean, man, wouldn't that be awesome as a stockbroker to be able to predict the future? But isn't it interesting, in Isaiah chapter 7, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets gives an oracle from God about the future, and it's largely ignored. It's largely ignored. This chapter has one of the most well-known and controversial messianic prophecies in the Bible, and it's read, I think, every Advent season. I'm sure it'll be read in our Christmas Eve service, but this morning, we're going to revisit it and hopefully take a fresh look at it. So let's begin with the crisis that is facing God's people that was just absolutely terrifying to them. We get the context of this in the first couple of verses of this chapter. The year is 735 BC, or thereabouts. It's been 200 years since the nation of Israel, after the death of King Solomon, had a civil war. And during that civil war, they broke into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, 10 tribes, the largest of those tribes was known as Ephraim. And so the northern kingdom was often known as Israel or Ephraim or Samaria, because Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom was basically the tribe of Judah, and it had the capital city of Jerusalem. It was as big, just about, as all of the other 10 tribes, and so they were fairly equal, and for 200 years, they had engaged in a civil war back and forth. But now, they face a greater existential crisis. The empire of Assyria has arisen, and it has devastated all of the nations, beginning over in what we now know as Iran and Iraq, and working its way up the Fertile Crescent and coming around. And in its sights now are Syria, and ultimately Egypt, because Egypt is the breadbasket of the world. And so they have the only army that could possibly withstand Assyria. And so Tiglath-Pileser, the emperor, he is marching his way up and around, heading towards Egypt down here. And what is right in between Syria and Egypt? Palestine. The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom are right there. Perfect places to hold battles, which is what they will do. And so the northern kingdom king, Pekah, and the king of Syria, Rezin, they're looking at Assyria coming, and they're realizing, uh-oh, we got problems. And so they make an alliance together. They're going to work together to fight Assyria, and they want Judah to join them. And Ahaz, the king, refuses. Wicked King Ahaz, he's the current king, and he wants nothing to do with it. And so Pekah and Rezin, they decide that before Assyria can get to them, they're going to go south, they're going to invade Judah, they're going to defeat Ahaz, they're going to depose him, put their puppet king in place, and now that will garner for them the whole people of Judah, another large army that can combine and hopefully stop the progression of Assyria. And so the news of this invasion reaches Ahaz and the people of Judah, and verse 2 says, their hearts shake as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Because of his unfaithfulness, Ahaz had no confidence in God, and he is petrified at the impending attack. Rather than turning to God and repenting and gaining help from God, he instead sends an overture to Assyria. Let's come into an alliance together. He wants to, will you help me against these two lesser threats? Isn't that ironic? He turns to the greater threat to help with the less. It's kind of like a mouse turning to the cat for assistance against a couple of other mice. Doesn't make a lot of sense. And in the long run, it's a pretty stupid tactic to adopt. And so this is what Ahaz does. And in verse 1, we read Isaiah through prophetic insight. He knows that this alliance is going to fail. They're not really that much of a threat. But this perceived threat, what it actually does for us is it reveals the condition of Ahaz's heart and the spiritual state of the people of Judah. And this is often the case, and even in our own lives, isn't it? I mean, right now, as you look at your own life, your day-to-day, what's going on in your world, what is the most intimidating thing that's happening? What's the thing that maybe brings the most anxiety, the most stress into your life right now? Don't say your husband, ladies, okay? Besides him. What's that thing that you're scared of that is intimidating you? No, don't. It's kind of like this. We oftentimes, whatever that thing is, we often build its impact upon us. We imagine what's going to happen if such and such comes to case, and our imagination grows and grows, and ultimately our imagination of that thing is greater than the actual real impact it really has. You ever notice that? You just worry and worry and worry, and you get all built up over something, and it ends up being a big nothing burger. This is our human condition. We fixate on it. We get emotionally worked up. And why do we do this? Because our default wiring is to trust in ourselves, to rely upon ourselves rather than our loving Heavenly Father. First, there's the crisis. Secondly, there's the message where God gives his people a promise in verses 3-9. You know, a few years ago, it seemed like everywhere you looked, people were wearing a t-shirt that had the British crown upon it. And underneath the British crown, it had a few words. What were they? Keep calm and carry on. Some of you remember it. Some of y'all are thinking of all the jokes that started coming out. But it started with keep calm and carry on. And in verses 3-9, Isaiah is delivering God's version of keep calm and carry on to the terrified King Ahaz and to the people of Judah. Verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. That's very specific. You know, there's a war coming, a siege is coming, and so Ahaz is concerned about the water supply of the city. And this is right outside the city walls. And so apparently Isaiah, he goes to the top of the city walls where he can look down and he can speak to Isaiah and deliver God's message. And he says, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin of Syria. Now, why would God give such a message to his people? Well, first of all, because God is the all-powerful, omnipotent creator of the universe. To him, these two raging kings, to explain the metaphor in verse 3 and 4, that these two raging kings are nothing more than a smoldering, stamped-out cigarette butt on the parking lot in front of the grocery store. That's what he says, essentially. They're nothing more than just a cigarette butt that's being stamped out. They think they're all that. They're nothing. And why can he say that? Because he's omnipotent. He's omniscient. God knows exactly what they are plotting to do. And he tells them in verse 5, they intend to come up against Judah and to terrify it in verse 6 and conquer it for themselves and set up Tabeel as king in the midst. Now let's stop right there for just a moment. Because it's one thing to believe that God is omnipotent and omniscient. But if God interacted with us, as several of our founding fathers believed that he did, those transcendent attributes of God would not bring a whole lot of comfort to us. You see, several of our founding fathers, like Thomas Jefferson, for example, they believed in the existence of God and the story of Christ, but they believed on it based upon the evidence of reason and of nature. However, what they believed was that this God who created the world was essentially indifferent to it, indifferent to us. The analogy given was like a great clockmaker who designs the clock, winds it up, puts it on the shelf, and then goes on his merry way. And this is how men like Thomas Jefferson, not all of our founding fathers, but at least some of them, they envisioned God to be like this. Standoffish, indifferent to the human condition. Yeah, he created, but that's it. But God's promise, if you look at these verses here, God's promise to Judah concerning Israel and Syria, this puts the lie to deist doctrine. He says in verse 7, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Yes, God is transcendently omnipotent and omniscient. But he is also, as we've talked about many times in the last few years, designing this building, he's also imminent. He's close to us. He draws near to us, exercising his transcendent power and his knowledge to sovereignly carry out his will and his plans for his glory, for our good. And so his answer to the schemes of these two kings, it will not happen. Not going to happen. In fact, within 65 years, The people of the northern kingdom of Israel will be wiped off the face of the earth. And in their place, Assyria will bring in another group of people who will be known ultimately as the Samaritans, who we ran into as we went through the book of Luke. This is God's pronouncement. And in fact, this is exactly what happens. In 721 BC, Assyria comes in and destroys the capital of the northern kingdom. They begin to take the people off into captivity. And roughly around 670, about 65 years from this prophecy, the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, are no more, gone. This is God's word. So rooted in his sovereign power and might, God makes this incredible promise to Ahaz, yet it doesn't bring any comfort to Ahaz. Why is that? I mean, why does it not bring Ahaz at least a warm, fuzzy feeling? And the answer lies in Ahaz's heart. You see, God knows the condition of Ahaz's heart. He knows that he does not believe in God's promise. God knows that Ahaz is trusting in Assyria. He's trusting in his own methods and his own power to deliver him from the threat that lies before him. Essentially, Ahaz does not believe and trust in God. And so the promises of God are no comfort to him. He doesn't believe in him. You know, a few minutes ago, I asked you to identify in your own life, what is that thing or things, that situation, the event, the circumstances that are bringing anxiety into your life, that are worrying you, that are stressing you out, that are making you afraid. Brothers and sisters, faith, trusting in God's goodness and his love for you is the only way that you will find lasting peace in the midst of tumultuous times. That's it. If you are not firm, verse 9 says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You will be shaken and tossed about in fear and anxiety if you are not firm in your faith. Later in Isaiah, he praises God, saying, you, God, will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed upon you. I don't know, brothers and sisters, what troubles you this morning, what weighs your heart down, but I do know that you have two options before you. Like Ahaz, you can choose not to trust in God and to lean upon yourself, upon your own power and your own abilities. And if you do so, in all likelihood, you will turn to the empty resources and alliances that this worldly culture offers us. And those things will at first give you some semblance, perhaps, of temporary relief, but they ultimately will not deliver the true peace that your soul craves. You can choose that path. Or you can turn to Jesus and you can focus your life, your ambitions, your thoughts upon him. You can trust in him and find the perfect peace that only Jesus provides. First, there's the crisis. Secondly, the promise. Thirdly, and finally, the sign, where God gives this promise of his reassuring presence to his people. In verses 10 to 17, there are three kind of sections of it, the three things that kind of come to the forefront. First thing you see is God's grace and his mercy, and then there's Ahaz's false piety, but the main portion of this passage is dealing with Emmanuel, the prophetic sign. Verse 10 and 11 is where you see God's grace and mercy on full display when he turns to Ahaz and he says, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. So here is this king who deserves God's judgment, and God gives him mercy. And he says, ask a sign. He gives Ahaz a blank check. He could ask anything he wants as a sign that God is going to deliver Judah from Israel and Syria and preserve them. He could ask anything, as high as the heavens, as low as Sheol. I mean, what a blank check. I mean, what would you put in there? I mean, what impossible thing would you write in? I mean, I would write in the Jaguars win the Super Bowl. I mean, that's what I would write in, right? Right, because that would be a miracle from God. Yes, it would be a miracle from God. You would probably write something different. But God responds to his faithlessness with just mercy. And he says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Was the Lord Ahaz's functional God? Not at all. Ahaz was Ahaz's functional God. God, in his mercy, is offering forgiveness. He's offering Ahaz yet another chance to repent and to embrace him as his personal Lord. What grace and mercy. He has lived faithlessly, living for himself as a pagan unbeliever. But God graciously offers to be his Lord and to rescue and deliver him if only Ahaz will believe. And brothers and sisters, this is the same promise and offer that God gives to each and every one of us this morning. And if you're here and you've been living for yourself and not following the Lord and trusting in him, and you do not have that peace that passes all understanding, God's offer to you is to be your God. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, commit your life to him, you will be saved. God's mercy and grace offered to Ahaz is offered to anyone who desires it this morning. And how does Ahaz respond? He responds with hypocrisy, false piety. Verse 12, Ahaz says, I will not ask. By the way, I need to put this into voice. I'm sure, you know, he's down there. Isaiah's up on the wall. The people are all watching this interaction between the prophet and, you know, the king. And I'm sure Ahaz, you know, I will not ask the Lord of a sign. I'm sure he had to put on some kind of airs in some way. I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Ahaz puts on a religious front. That's what he's doing here. He's deferring to accept God's offer out of a false humility that seems pious, but in actuality, it's evidence of his unbelief. If he truly believed God, when he heard the message from Isaiah, what he would have said was, hey, this is great. Rescind that offer, that ask. Go catch that messenger and tell him, we don't need your alliance. And he would have called the people to repentance and revival. Instead, he's putting on a fake front. And so Isaiah, in verse 13, he sees right through it. He says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you must weary my God also? I mean, Isaiah, he's a brave dude. By the way, you know how Isaiah's story ends? Yeah, he gets sawn in half for the way he talks to the king. So Isaiah, he's a brave man. He's God's prophet. He calls out Ahaz's hypocrisy. He recognizes Ahaz's false piety as rebellion against God. And he rebukes Ahaz, and by extension, he's rebuking the entire nation for testing the patience of God and presuming upon his grace. And so as a result, the language of the passage now changes. No longer is it your God, it's now my God. Because it's clear the Lord is not the God of Ahaz and the vast majority of the people of Judah. We need to stop here for just a moment as we consider this. There's practical application right here for you and I today. John Oswalt writes that Ahaz demonstrates a profound truth. Piety is not the same as faith. Piety is the appearance of religion, while trust in God is the substance of religion. Ahaz does not have the substance and tries to cover this up with a veneer of appearance. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for the same sin. They tithed and prayed and gave charity to the poor, but it was all a show. They were worshiping themselves, being pious. True piety follows as a result of trusting in God. Brothers and sisters, can I ask you this morning, when we were singing earlier and we were worshiping together, was that coming out of a heart that trusts God, or was that just a pious show? Are you here this morning, and are you worshiping God because you trust in Him and you love Him and you believe in Him, that out of gratitude for all that He has done, including saving your soul, is that why you're here, or are you here to impress mom and dad? It's very easy for us to slip into a lifestyle of false piety just as much as Ahaz. So important that we check our hearts, that what we live and say and do for God is flowing out of who we are in reality, not who we pretend to be. Ahaz's false piety, God's mercy and grace, but the biggest portion of this passage is this prophetic sign with Emmanuel. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself would give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house the king of Assyria. Now, four observations as we close this out as it relates to the sign. Let's start, first of all, with the purpose. What are the purposes of signs with the prophets in the Old Testament? With the prophets, a sign is a special event. It could be an ordinary event, or it could be a miraculous event, but that event serves as a pledge from God to the people by which he is confirming the prophetic word that's being delivered to them. So the sign was meant as a sign of validation that Isaiah, in this case, was speaking the truth from God directly. Chronologically, the sign precedes that future ultimate event or the promise or the prophecy that God makes. The fulfillment of the sign is essentially seen as a down payment on that ultimate promise or prophecy that God is making. So, for example, in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2, Samuel from God comes to Eli, the high priest, and he says, because of your sin and the sin of your family, the ministry of the high priesthood of Israel is going to be stripped away. It's going to be yanked away. You and all of your descendants will no longer be the high priest. As a sign that I am speaking from God, both of your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will die on the same day. Sure enough, you read a little bit later in Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas, they die on the same day, and then Eli dies, and the whole priesthood is stripped from his family and given to another. This is how God's signs work. It's God's pledge that he's going to carry out his judgment or his promise or whatever it may be, and the sign happens just as he prophesies it will. So that's the purpose. Now, this sign is a little controversial. Verse 14 freaks people out. Why? Because of that one little word. What's that one little word? Come on, what's the one little word? Thank you. It's not a dirty word. Virgin. Okay? Virgin. And people freak out about it because, well, A, biologically, virgins don't have children. And B, how Matthew appropriates this prophecy and he applies it to the birth of Jesus. Now, let's put Matthew to the side for just a second. And we're going to come back to him and we're going to deal with that. But first, let's deal with verse 14 as it would have been understood and heard by the original audience. You see, this sign has to mean something to those people who were there on that day. It was given to them initially. So it has to mean something to them. So the details of this sign are important. That word virgin is important. It's the Hebrew word Alma. And as used in the Old Testament, it always refers to an unmarried young woman of a marriageable age who you would want to marry, because of her excellent character. In other words, her excellent character, she's young enough, she's old enough now to be married, she's never been married. Her character is such that she's honoring God, worshiping God. She's characterized by purity of life and especially sexual purity. And that's why the word virgin has been chosen in the English translation of the Hebrew text. It's accurate, it's appropriate. So literally, in verse 14, God, through Isaiah, is saying to his people that the unmarried woman, by the way, it's specific. It's saying the virgin, the unmarried woman of good character. Apparently, this woman is known to Ahaz and to Isaiah. Otherwise, it would have been meaningless. The unmarried woman of marriageable age is going to get married. She is going to have a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And before that son turns 12 years of age, this was the age when a young man, what we might call the age of accountability, this was the age in their culture where a young man or young woman could refuse the evil and receive the good. So before that young man could refuse the evil and receive the good, before that young boy turns 12 years of age, Assyria is going to destroy the northern kingdom, destroy Syria, and Assyria is going to break the alliance with Ahaz and is going to come in, and as verses 18 to 25 show, it's going to devastate the land. Your crops, your cattle, everything is going to be destroyed. There's going to be famine so that this young man to live is going to live off of curds and honey. Here's your sign. This is what's going to happen. Now, why is that significant? What is the significance of this sign? There is a single meaning in this prophetic sign. Its singular meaning is not wrapped up in the word virgin. Its singular meaning is wrapped up in the word Emmanuel. And what this sign and this prophecy meant to them is meant to all of us through the centuries. Since God is with us, we do not need to be afraid. We do not need to fear what others fear. There's a single meaning to this prophecy, but there is a double significance. Or stated maybe another way, there's a single meaning, but there's a double fulfillment. There's an immediate partial fulfillment, and then there is a later ultimate fulfillment. But it's one meaning. God is with us, and since God is with us, we need not fear what others fear. Now, the immediate partial fulfillment, it occurs in the 8th century BC. Standing on the wall with Isaiah, as he shouts back and forth this oracle from God, is Isaiah's firstborn son, Shir Jashub, or something like that. Consider it, you pregnant ladies, for your next son's name. That name means a remnant will return. A remnant will return. See, there's prophetic import right in that name. Isaiah's message on that day was ultimately not for the unbelieving Ahaz and the idolatrous people of Judah who had rejected God and were worshiping false gods. This message from Isaiah was an oracle of hope for the faithful remnant among Judah who still trusted God and worshiped him. He's telling them within 12 years, they're going to experience war and the deprivations of war, but they did not need to be afraid because God would be with them. He would sustain them and protect them despite the foolish unfaithfulness of Ahaz and his alliance with Assyria. That Assyria was going to come in, but ultimately she would not conquer them. And as history shows us, this is exactly what happens. As Assyria comes to Jerusalem, lays waste to everything, there's famine and deprivation. But God, miraculously, when King Hezekiah is now in charge, and he listens to the prophet Isaiah, God miraculously brings about the destruction of the Assyrian army, and Judah is preserved. That's the partial, immediate fulfillment of this prophesied sign from God. But the as great as that initial fulfillment was, the ultimate fulfillment given to us by Matthew in the opening chapters of his gospel account is where we find the true significance, the greatest significance. In Matthew 1, where the birth of Jesus is announced, and of course, you know the story. We read it every year. I'm not going to read it right now, how the angel comes and tells Joseph to marry Mary because she is still pure, and that the Spirit of God has come upon her. She carries Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. And then we read in verse 22 and verse 23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Because the Spirit of God came upon the Virgin Mary, God can be with us in the fullest and most necessary sense of the word Emmanuel. He took on human flesh so that his presence with us could be literal and real, not metaphorical and spiritual as in the case of Assyria and Judah. But his presence was real and tangible and physical by being born of the Virgin Mary. The perfect God could be with us and stand in our place as the perfect God-man. And as a result of Mary's miraculous, literal, virgin birth, our omnipotent, omniscient, transcendent God is with us in the most personal of ways. Every one of us who follow Jesus Christ and Lord and Savior, he now lives and through his Spirit within us. He lives within every one of us who trust in him. In the Old Testament time, this kind of indwelling from God only happened occasionally for short periods of time and only to the great heroes of the faith like Isaiah and Moses and Samuel and Samson. Yet because Jesus became the perfect fulfillment of the Emmanuel promise, what we have in our lives, each moment of our life, is infinitely better than what Isaiah experienced. It's for this reason that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets, like Isaiah, examined carefully and studied, trying to understand their own prophecies. That it's for this reason that the angels themselves long to understand what we experience in Christ Jesus. This is the ultimate fulfillment. So Christians, brothers and sisters, this week, when that thing in your life that causes fear arises, God is with you. When that sin that just seems to defeat you over and over again, when that temptation arises, be confident. No, God is with you. Those of you who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I mean, I talked to my brother Kevin on the way in. His father passed away night before last. What a wonderful man. And others of you, you know that pain. We prayed for you earlier. And some of you yourselves are facing these kinds of crises. Know that God is with you. Young people, you're going to extend offers of relationships to people at school. Or maybe a gal or a guy that you have your eye on it, you kind of like, and that offer is going to be rejected. And that pain in your heart, it's real and it's deep, but understand God is with you. And if you trust in him, and he will see you through it. And why is he with you? Because the virgin conceived and bore a son, and they called him Emmanuel. John Oswalt writes, God is with us would be a great truth even if Christ had not come, but it would only be partial in its hope. There would always be the grave, the single most inescapable reality of human experience, the one reality the immortal God could not share or remove if he is just and righteous. But God in Christ has gone with us all the way. He has gone with us all the way into the tomb. And having gone in with us, he will bring us out with him. Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this inconceivable plan that you, our triune God, created before the universe itself was made. That you would take on human flesh. And to preserve your holiness, you would be born of a virgin so that you would be completely human, but at the same time, preserving the sinlessness of your deity. For we know that as one man sinned, so sin entered into the world, and sin is passed upon all men. But through the virgin birth, you, Lord Jesus, are born holy, 100% God and 100% man, taking our place on the cross, dying the death that we deserve, so that we can be with you for all of eternity. We praise your name for this incredible plan put in place before the millennia even began, but time itself. You are glorious, O Lord Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.